Our scripture reading this afternoon comes to us from 1 Corinthians 11. We'll begin reading at verse 17. And in connection with that, we'll read Lord's Day 30, the last two questions and answers, Lord's Day 30. The first, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Thus far, Lord's Day 30 on page 62, question and answers 81 and 82. Page 62. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven, till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation, in the last couple of Lord's days, as we've been working through our catechism, the last couple of sermons, we've been considering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper the sacrament itself properly. In Lord's Day 28, we saw the command that comes with this feast, also the promises that are attached to it, and we've been considering the meaning of it. Last week or last time, we considered some errors and various truths surrounding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But this afternoon, we would like to turn not to the sacrament proper, but to two other areas surrounding the Lord's Supper. And the first area is its participants, and the second area is its protection. This is what the two questions and answers that we read together from our catechism focus in on: the participants of the supper, and also the protection or the fencing of the table, the Lord's Supper table. So I'd like to consider these two things with you this afternoon. First, its participants. Our Heidelberg Catechism begins by asking for who? For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who may go? And then it proceeds to teach us several biblical characteristics of the participants of this sacrament. And the first characteristic is that all those who attend this supper rightly have experienced true repentance from sin. Repentance. What is repentance? Well, you may know that the term comes from the Greek word meaning to turn. To turn from something to something else. We might translate the Greek word, it's metanoia, we might translate it an about face, a 180 degree change. It's repentance, isn't it? Turning from sin, from an affection to sin, from a living in sin, from an attraction to sin, from a life of sin, to the sinless one, to the Holy One, to God, to the forgiver of sin, to the opposite of sin. It's repentance. And that means that there is, as part of repentance, this sorrow, a heartfelt grief and sorrow for sin that drives the turning. The Catechism speaks of those who are truly sorrowful for their sin. You might ask, what does that look like? Well, for one, it's the present and an ongoing sorrow. Notice it doesn't say for those who at one time in the past were truly sorrowful for their sins. No, it says for those who are in the present. In a fresh, in an ongoing way, the right participants of the table have a sorrow for sin. Well, sin never ceases to trouble God's children. They never get past sin. You know why that is? It's because sin is a living thing. It's a dead thing in a certain sense. It's a bad thing. But sin is active, isn't it? It's not some harmless, some impotent thing that's been disabled, if you will. No, it's constantly harassing also the right participant of the Lord's Supper. Sin's constantly tossing and trying the children of God. Have you experienced that? Have you found that your sinful heart within you is constantly troubling you? And that sin is never far from you? Does that grieve you? That's how it should be for a participant of the Lord's Supper. Maybe I hear someone saying, what about regret? What's the difference between true sorrow and mere regret or remorse? And how do I know if I haven't merely expressed some regrets or some remorse for my sins and for the consequences of my sin instead of this true sorrow and truly repenting? What's the difference? Well, let's consider a biblical example that will help. Judas Iscariot. When Judas confessed to the chief priests that he had betrayed innocent blood, we can safely say that this was an expression of regret. But was it true sorrow for sin? No. We can say that with confidence because it did not lead to repentance in the life of Judas. He threw those 30 pieces of silver onto the floor in the temple, and he then did not go out and weep bitterly or pour out his heart to God in true repentance, begging God for forgiveness for his horrible act. But rather, he went out and he hanged himself. But the person who is truly sorrowful for his sins is someone who will turn to God in repentance. He turns from sin, and with sorrow for that sin, he goes to the only address he knows available, and that is God Himself. It's true repentance. It's the difference between sorrow and regret. He sees that our sins have grieved God and have, as one man put it, we've spit God in the face by our sins. He's the one who's given us everything that we needed. He's provided for us. He's made us. He's given us a family. He's given us our parents. He's given us health and strength and food and drink. And we just spit in His face. That's what sin is. And the believer sees that and is sorrowful for it. And then we have another biblical example of one who also sinned grievously and yet did not respond like Judas. And this is David. We just sang his words. Isn't it wonderful that we can sing these psalms? Psalm 51 and Psalter 140, where we hear David saying, "Grief and guilt my soul oppress. I've sinned against thy face and against thy grace. Provoke thee to thy face." But Judas, he didn't have that genuine sorrow that not only confesses sin, but also turns to God with that sin. He didn't say with David, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Although Judas no doubt knew those words. Maybe from when he was just a little boy. He knew them well. And maybe you're struggling with this. How do I know if I'm just imagining that I've repented? Oh, take it to God. You're not left to your imagination in religion. You can take it to God and say, "Lord, give me true sorrow for sin." You can may say that prayer that one wise minister once advised a little girl to pray who didn't know much about religion. He said to her, "I want you to ask God to show you your heart." And the next time that minister was there, that little girl was weeping. And he said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Oh, my heart." She said, "Oh, my heart, so sinful." And he said, "Now I want you to pray, show me the Lord Jesus." And that brought peace to her soul. You can ask the Lord, "Lord, show me my heart, show me my sin, grant me that sorrow for sin." Tell Him you're afraid, maybe you're just regretting sin and not truly sorrowful for it. "Lord, make me sorrowful for it. Give me what David had, Lord, and keep me from only having what Judas had." You can tell the Lord. It's the best address to go to. But then secondly, the right Lord's Supper participant hates sin. It's contrast with this morning where we said hatred is bad. It's wrong to hate others, but it's right to hate sin. It's necessary even to hate your sin. To wish sin gone and dead. It's the great desire of God's people that sin would be over. What is it that God's people sigh over in this world? Sin. Maybe other things too, but things that are the effects of sin. But the root problem, the evil of evils, that's sin. Their sin. The sins around them. You know what that's like? When you wish that sin would be destroyed and gone once and for all, the troubles that it broods in your home, maybe. And the temptations that toss your own heart. The blasphemous thoughts that Satan maybe can inject into you. The sins of omission and neglecting to do that which is right. Oh, you see it, and do you ever hate it? It's an important part, to hate sin. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. It's a lovely text. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. To the opposite. The contrast there. It's not ye that love the Lord, tolerate evil. No, no. Hate it. Third, the right Lord's Supper participant not only sorrows for sin and hates sin, but he also quits sin. He leaves it behind. The saying goes, true sorrow is reflected in change. Oh, the believer takes active means and actively seeks to root evil out of his life. Never in his own strength, but when he sees glaring sin that they have to be dealt with, when he sees little sins that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit and through the Word, makes clear to him that this is wrong, that he changes that. How is it in your life? Is there progress in the mortification of sin? Is it your wholehearted purpose to lay aside every idol and every sinful desire, bring them to the feet of Jesus? This can be hard to do. Many will admit to sin, but then go back to wallowing in it. There must be also this casting off of the filth of sin. A purpose of heart to put away all known sin and to live for Him. And this ties in with this morning, doesn't it? That all these things would be put away. In Ephesians 4:31, the anger and the wrath and the clamor and the bitterness. Sin. But then, there's also another aspect of the right Lord's Supper participant. And that's not only repentance, which we've been considering here in three ways, by sorrow for sin and hating sin and quitting sin, but we come to a second thing. There's repentance, but there's also faith in Christ. The Lord's Supper table speaks of sin, but also of a Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of one in whom we're called to put our faith and to believe. Well, then, someone who's going to rightly participate at that table surely has to know something of faith in that Savior. You cannot attend that table without some inkling of desire and anticipation to partake of Him, as we've been considering in some of our other sermons in the Catechism recently, to get a better grip of Him. He's central. The Catechism puts it this way, and yet, in spite of sin, trust that these sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Past sins, yes. But notice also, the present is again invoked. Also remaining sin. That all of my remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. Oh, child of God, isn't that a wonder? That the Lord didn't only pardon the sins of yesteryear and of yesterday, but also the sins that remain and that will yet be, because what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that in this life, all of God's people are sinners. They remain sinners to their dying day. And all those sins are covered by His passion and death. That's what is to be believed. That's what is in the heart of a right participant of the Lord's Supper, that there is a complete and a full pardon for all my sins, my many infirmities and weaknesses. There is an acquiescence to this, that yes, those sins are there, but they remain against my will in me. That's also how the form puts it, doesn't it? That those sins which remain against our will in us, they shall not hinder God's people from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Well, these sins also are covered by Christ's passion and death. Is that reason to take sin lightly? Of course not. It is not. It may never be. Sin is very serious. We don't see half of the terrible nature of our sins as we ought to. And it's reason to be thankful that the sacrifice of Christ is such a perfect atonement, because it covers all the sins of God's people. What a wonder that is, that you can stand before God, child of God, as one who never had nor yet committed any sin. That's a mystery, isn't it? Because when you look at your life, how different it is. How can it be said that you stand before God justified as one who never had nor yet committed any sin? Because there's that covering the Catechism speaks of Christ's passion and death that melts them away in the sight of God. As the form puts it, that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Well, this is the lot of the people of God, and this is that with which they attend the supper. But then the Catechism isn't done. It doesn't stop there and say, well, these people who love the Lord and for whom Christ has given his life, they sit at the table rightly. It also addresses another group of people who can sit at the table, hypocrites. It describes them like this, as those who do not turn to God with sincere hearts. What can we say about these people? Those who do not turn to God with sincere hearts. Well, we can say that they have no repentance. And they have no faith. They have no sorrow. They have no hatred. They have no quitting or forsaking sin. There's no longing for the Lord Jesus. They don't turn to God. They might say they do, but they don't. Others might think they do, but they don't. They may even speak well of Christ, but if they're not turning in their heart sincerely to God, they don't love Him, they don't desire Him, they don't seek Him at all. And when you ask them what think ye of Christ, you may get a cookie-cutter answer, but they can't really answer from the heart. Well, the Catechism says such people, they don't belong at the table. There's actually an inward rejection of Christ. They've selfish ends to serve. They're there for themselves. They care only for self, and their love isn't to the Lord Jesus. Maybe when I say these things, you wonder, just like before, is sorrow for sin and regret? Where do I sit? Where am I in those two things? Maybe you wonder here. Between the right participant and the hypocritical participant, where do I fit in? Maybe you fear you're a hypocrite because you feel a lack of love to the Lord. Maybe because you know you've sinned in a very specific way that bothers you. And you say, well, I must be a hypocrite. Beloved, that's the description of a sinner. A sinner who needs to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. One who doubts and who struggles and who wrestles with these things and who fears that they're a hypocrite is rarely a hypocrite. Because a hypocrite doesn't have these doubts and fears. He goes boldly and presumptuously and he's content with his own righteousness and he's utterly oblivious to his sins and needs. If you feel you have a lack of love to the Lord, if you know that you've sinned in a specific way, ask yourself, what do I do with that? You go to the Lord with that. Tell Him. Tell Him, Lord, I feel such emptiness. I feel so dry. I feel such lack of love to Thee. Help me, Lord. I'm weak. The Lord knows it. That's not a hypocrite. You go to Him. Say, Lord, take this sin away. This sin I've committed, this sin I struggle with, the sin of hatred maybe, or the sin of some other sin, Lord, take my sin away. Wash me. Cleanse me. You may not feel worthy and you may not think your repentance is what it should be. Your love to Christ falls short. But yet to such, the Lord says, come, weak one. You who can't deny, you hate your sin and struggle with it, and that you need my Son, you're welcome to come sit at my table. Your faith may be weak and fluttering and struggling, but the Lord says, that's why I instituted this supper. So that you, weak one, may come and get that better grip of Christ from index finger and thumb to your whole fist to get Christ better. That your faith would be strengthened. If you confess your sin and sorrow before the Lord and seek pardon in Christ, search the Gospels, you'll never find the Lord calling such a one a hypocrite. Now the Pharisees, those who rejected Him, yet pretended to be religious, deceived the people. Think of those lawyers. Oh, woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. They were deluding the people. Oh, it's a fearful thing. That's a hypocrite. And if that's you, if you've no care for Christ, if you're in it for yourself, then you may not come to the table, or you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. But there's also a third aspect of every right participant, not only repentance, and secondly, as we've been looking at, faith and true faith, but also resolve. A holy resolve to walk in all the commandments of God. The Catechism adds, who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and also this, their lives more holy. It's to recognize that you are not what you should be, or what you want to be. To have a desire to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. To cling to Him more. To pray, Lord, make me holy. To say with Robert Murray McShane, O Lord, make me as holy as I can be on this side of eternity. It's a noble desire to have. It's a God-given desire to be holier, to be like Christ. You can't do that yourself. It's the Holy Spirit's work. When He puts that in you and you see that, you sense that desire, you can detect that even in your own heart. That is a mark of His work. These are things that repentance and faith and a desire after holiness that mark the right participant of the Lord's Supper. They'll never be polished in this life, congregation. There's no one person, sinful person, who ever manifested all of these things perfectly. The question is not, have you arrived in these three areas? But the question is, do you know something of them? If you were to compare these things to precious metals, you would never say that a diamond is not a diamond unless it's this big. You would never say gold is not gold until you have an ounce. No. You would recognize gold even if it was only a fleck taken from a creek bed. It's gold. So the Lord, He sees that there's something of this in your life. He sees it's His own work. and he desires to meet with such people at his table. He will most certainly receive such, how does the form put it, in mercy, and make them worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. But then secondly, we come to not only the participants at this table, but also the protection of this table. And this is an important aspect, something that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Question and answer 82 asks, are they also to be admitted to this supper who by, in two ways, confession and life, declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And I would hope that hearing such a question, if I were to wake you up at 3 a.m. and ask you that question, your answer would be no. That our instinctive reaction would be, no, that may not be. This category of people who may not come to the table, who declare, not so much with their mouth, but with their confession, with their the way that they live, that they're ungodly and unbelieving. They confess falsehoods, maybe. They're holding to doctrines that are not in accordance with the Word of God. Think of the way that the Reformers had to deal with so many aberrations and errors in the time in which they lived. People who were Roman Catholic, but also coming out of the Roman Catholic Church and going way too far and going, different sects arose and different groups, and the question was, if they're holding to doctrines that don't accord with the Word of God, can they attend the supper? The answer is no. But also today, those who imbibe heresy, those who cling to truths that are false, they may not attend the table of the Lord. And then secondly, by their life, that is by living in a way that is completely contrary to the Word of God. They're living opposite to what Paul said to us this morning in Ephesians 4. Riotous living. That's also why our form spells out those different people, different categories of sins that people can be involved in their life that disqualify them from the table. We have some difficult words in the form. Maybe sometimes you wonder what it means, gamesters and those things. Well, these are gamblers and people who are living outward, open, offensive lives and who are really the talk of the town. These people may not be coming to the table. Why? Why not? Why does the table have to be fenced from such people? Well, because it's a holy table. It's a special table of holy communion. It's not just for anyone. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper for believers. In a sense, it's like a community, isn't it? God's people are sitting in intimate communion with one another and the Lord. They sit at the same table. They partake of the same bread. They partake of the same cup. There's a unity there that's beautifully reflected in the common cup. When it's passed around the table, it's a picture of the unity in the Lord. This is a special place. It's a little picture of heaven, isn't it? Without are dogs. Without are the unbelievers, not in that circle. Not a place for the unbelieving and the ungodly. And this is why we practice what you may read in the bulletin sometimes as close communion. Some evangelical churches practice open communion where anybody can just come and with very little qualifications required, they can partake of their Lord's Supper table, if you can call it that. But there are also churches who practice closed communion where nobody but their membership may come, and it's very stringent, or nobody but their denomination is allowed in. The Lutherans are like this. But we practice close communion. And Article 61 of our church order clarifies that, and you can look that up later, and it tells us that not that nobody's allowed in, an exclusive group, but it, close means it makes room for others from outside of our membership. And if you've read the bulletin note, they have to come and speak with the consistory beforehand, and the consistory will ask them if they've made confession of faith in the church where they're present, and ask them something about what they believe regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, also for their own soul, and ask them if they're allowed to partake of this supper in their own congregation, and if all of those things are true, then the consistory may make that judgment of charity and allow them to attend. And ultimately it is on their conscience if they're lying. And if these things do not check out, then they may not attend. The elders have a duty to fence the table in that way. And that's not something that has no discrimination, if you will. There is a reasonable assurance that that person is to be accepted as a communicant on that particular occasion. Now, some people might say, well, that's a bad thing and we shouldn't be. No. Let's not be wiser than God. Just think of a human example. To take the community a little further, the gated communities that we can hear about sometimes. Maybe I'll take you to South Africa here and we'll think about how the farmers there, they live in a gated compound for safety. Now, just because that place is all fenced off and there's a gate, sometimes two gates, does that mean nobody's allowed in? Not at all. You ask permission and you meet the requirement, you may certainly enter. And we don't see that as a bad thing, that's a good thing. Think of the Lord's Supper like that. And the elders are the gatekeepers of the table, they fence the table. And if they don't do that, then our catechism tells us that there are consequences to that, because the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled, not against the elders or against that person, but against the whole congregation. It's quite a thought, isn't it? That the Lord will hold the whole congregation accountable for irresponsible use of the Lord's Supper and violating the attendance of the table. Let's go to Corinth. We were reading together from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is addressing the Corinthians about abuse at the table. And he says in verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." What he's saying is, you cannot possibly be eating the Lord's Supper. What I'm hearing of being described of what's happening at Corinth, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before another his own supper, and the one is hungry and another is drunken. And later on he speaks of those in verse 22, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not the poor?" In Corinth you had these rich people, they were coming with, we don't have all the details, but they were bringing lots of food in, and there was a wide table spread at the front of the church, and the poor people were over there, and they were despised and they were forgotten and they couldn't partake and they were hungry. And Paul's saying, what is this? This is a terrible perversion of this beautiful sacrament. You're not eating the Lord's Supper. And then later on, he goes on and he explains to them what it is that is to be taking place. There is to be a union and a communion at this table. And he says, you're eating and drinking unworthily. You're eating and drinking judgment to yourselves. And that's why he traces the hand of God in the congregation to this abuse. And he says, that's why many are sick in your congregation, and that's why many have died. Put it together, Corinthians. This is very serious, and the Lord takes it very seriously. He will do the same today, beloved. He may not punish with sickness or death, but He can punish by withdrawing His Holy Spirit or withholding His blessing on the congregation and on the preaching. The Lord is sovereign, but He is not pleased when the table is abused. And therefore we take it so seriously. That's why the elders are present and they're watching. And if any is living in a manner that is not appropriate, then that person is put under silent censure. Not that everyone has to know about it, that's the purpose to it, but that they know they may not come to the table when they are living in the way that they are. That's why the Catechism says also that it's the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. We come to the keys of the kingdom of heaven in the next question. The catechism is going to go on and say, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, preaching and Christian discipline. And so in the preaching, there's to be discrimination made, and there's to be warning applied to those who are living apart from Christ that they do not attend the table, though they may have made confession of faith in a feigned way. And through the exercise of Christian discipline, through placing individuals who are living in open sin or living in enmity with their neighbor under discipline and admonishing them faithfully. And if that person doesn't respond to that admonishment, then the next steps of discipline must be applied, and that person must repent and return, and the Lord will also, He promises also to use the key of discipline to draw people back. It's one of the means that He's appointed, and so we may not be afraid to use it. And if the person still does not listen, then they must be excommunicated from the church. Nobody likes that. It's not an enjoyable thing to do, but the Lord calls us to that. Well, we hope to come back to discipline in the near future, the Lord willing, but here we see it functioning with respect to the table of the Lord, to prevent unworthy persons from partaking of the supper, and then in that way prevent the wrath of God from falling on the congregation. Well, congregation, we've considered for 3 Lord's days the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this afternoon especially, we've thought of the participants and the protection of the table. Things to think about for next time we hold Lord's Supper, Lord willing, in a number of weeks. Are you a proper participant of the table? Do you have the necessary marks? Are you one who is repenting from sin? Is there faith in the Lord Jesus in your heart and life? Do you desire after holiness to live a godly life before Him? Or are you a hypocrite? And are we exercising, by way of protecting the table, the keys of the kingdom properly? And we may ask that also of the office bearers. Are we doing so? Are we aware? Are we engaged? Are we concerned? Is the table open to all those who see no hope in themselves, but all their hope is in Jesus Christ? And by the same token, is it closed to those who do not know Christ, to the preaching and to the keys, the key of discipline? Beloved, as we come to the close of this sermon and at the close of this study of the Lord's Supper, we do well to turn our hearts and minds forward and upwards to that place which we alluded to earlier, heaven itself, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What will that be? Will you be there to know what that will be? If you will be, and all those who are there, they will know that there's no more need there for self-examination, because all the ones who are there will be proper participants. They will be there by right. God's people will be there. Not one will be missing. And not one who doesn't belong there will be there. And that's why there will be no more need there for protection and for fencing of that table. Let us long for that, to be there. And until then, may the Lord keep us faithful in the church, also with regards to both the sacraments, to the glory of His name. Amen.